Hear the reading of God's Word. From the Old Testament, we read 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me, bring my sin to remembrance, and to cause the death of my son?" But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried her into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself up the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are the man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth." And from the New Testament, we read Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, he came to the town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out, he and his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. Then the Lord saw her. He had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorable on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all of the surrounding country.
First, this one. Children were lined up at the Catholic elementary school for lunch, and at the head of the table there was a large basket full of apples. And one of the nuns had written a note and posted it on the basket that said, "Please take only one apple, God is watching." And down at the end of the cafeteria line there was a big tray full of chocolate chip cookies, and one of the students had written a note that said, "Take as many as you want, God's watching the apples." Thought you liked that one. Then I got a preacher grandfather joke for you. One day a little girl was watching her mother as she was washing dishes in the kitchen sink, and she noticed that there was a strand of white hair mixed up with her brunette hair, and the little girl said to her mother, "Why are some of your hairs white, Mom?" And the mother replied, "Well, every time you do something wrong and make me unhappy, one of my hairs turn white." And the little girl thought about that for a while, and then she said, "But Mama, how come Grandma's hair is all white?" Yeah. Oh, well. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. Let's see, are we going to be on screen today? Yeah, maybe. Lots of maybes today. The great Shema is a Hebrew affirmation of faith. Perhaps the most important affirmation of faith in all of Judaism. It is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel," Shema Israel in Hebrew. "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And then it continues with the commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength," and you know all the rest of that. Shema in Hebrew means to listen or to hear. This passage in 1 Kings uses that word Shema, but in a very different way. You see, it is not Israel who's asked to hear or to listen. Rather, it is Yahweh the Lord who hears and listens to the prayers and supplications of Elijah. Here again, verse 22. And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah. God listened, God heard Elijah's prayers and responded with compassion. Jesus heard the weeping of a grieving widow and responded with compassion. These two passages, one about Elijah, one about Jesus, parallel each other in many ways. Both are about widows who have lost their sons. In both cases, the lives of the sons are restored. Each end in exactly the same way. First, in the Elijah passage, it says Elijah gave him to his mother. And in the Luke passage, it says Jesus gave him to his mother. And both stories conclude with a confession of faith by those who witness these events. The widow in 1 Kings says, "Now this I know, you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The people in Luke say, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably upon God's people." These affirmations of faith are like the great Shema. Yahweh the Lord is our God, Yahweh alone. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Messiah. These affirmations of faith are awe-inspired. Something truly wonderful, miraculous has happened, something that neither we nor the writers of these stories can explain, is what Abraham Maslow, a psychiatrist, describes as that aha moment, that experience of sudden awareness, that eye-opening conversion type of experience that leads to the affirmation, yes, Yahweh, the Lord is our God, Yahweh is the God of life. This is what these Elijah narratives are all about. Yahweh, the Lord God who lives, is God of life, Lord of the living and Lord of the dead. It is God who brings the drought that leads to famine and disease and death. It is God who brings the rain and new life. We do not know what happened to the widow's son to cause his death in this story. This is not a modern medical journal, but we do know the effects of 3 years of drought upon a land and its people. In fact, we're witnessing that even today. California is in the midst of what is being called a mega drought. It has hit the driest point in over 500 years. Cities are running out of water. In the Yosemite Valley, they have supposedly the tallest waterfall in North America, and it's now just a trickle, hardly a waterfall at all. Folsom Lake in Northern California is so dry that people can walk across that lake bed without even getting their shoes wet. And California's agricultural faces the greatest water loss ever. This will have an effect on all of us. The California agricultural loss is expected to hit $1.5 billion, which means that we'll probably see scarcity in the stores of some items and certainly higher prices for fruits and nuts and vegetables. You see, after 3 years of drought, death must be faced. And this passage is about facing death. One reason that I wanted to serve as your parish associate is because I was blessed with two fine parish associates during my ministry as a pastor. One of those, a close friend and confidant, was Reverend Roger Greenslade. Roger died a number of years ago, and I was asked by his family to officiate at a service for him and to bury his cremains in his family plot near DeLand. I shared with his family in closing that even though we were committing his ashes to the ground, our fond memories of him would remain in our hearts and our minds forever. Moreover, the love that he shared with us, God's love, was eternal and would never end. He will live on through us. He and I used to go every year to the Stetson University Winter's Pastor's School in DeLand, and he's the one that got me started going there. And since his death, I have continued to attend this event by myself. I miss his being there, and many times I have stopped by that small, quiet, wooded graveyard near the St. John's River and remembered my friend Roger, and yes, he does continue to live on today, not only in my heart, but other ways as well. It reminds me of a time when I was helping to lead an HIV/AIDS support group in St. Pete. One of the members of that group had died suddenly of an AIDS-related illness. The meeting following his death began with a lot of emotion, sadness, and grief and anger by the members of that group. They were forced to face the reality that they had a life-threatening disease, and back then it was considered a terminal illness. But then all of us at some point must face the fact that we're human, that we're mortal, that we will someday die. On this particular occasion, a miraculous thing happened. Towards the end of the meeting, after we had dealt with our feelings of sadness and anger and grief, someone suddenly said, "I'm not dying of AIDS, I am living with AIDS. Every day is for me a precious gift of life, and I want to live life to the fullest." And they did. Many of these people, in fact, most of them, worked several days a week as volunteers, helping other people affected by this terrible disease that has since just recently re-entered the spotlight around us and is still devastating our society. This past week, I visited three of our members who were in the hospital. They were recovering from three very different kinds of ailments. Amazingly, each was being discharged the very next day to a new way of life, but life nonetheless. One will find herself in a skilled nursing home where she'll be assisted in every way. Another will be close to their family in an assisted living facility. And a third will hopefully be back here with us soon after a time of healing and recovery at her home. Each will be able to affirm, as did the widow in Zarephath, "Yes, my God is God of life." And their family and friends will once again be reminded of just how fragile life is. Each day, life is a gift of God to us. The widow in the Elijah narrative asked a question that came up often in that aid support group. "Have you come, O man of God, to bring my sins to remembrance and cause the death of my son?" The death of the widow's son is not the result of her sin, and her question goes completely ignored. Nor do people get AIDS as a result of their sin, and that question too should go completely ignored. Even Elijah's question of God, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow by killing her son," is the wrong question. What is truly important here is not the questions that go unanswered. What is truly important is the answers that go unquestioned. The even greater Shema. You see, Yahweh listens. God hears. God is moved by compassion to restore the life of the child. Jesus hears. Jesus witnesses and hears that grief call of the widow. And Jesus is moved by compassion to restore the life of her son. Yahweh, our God, who lives, is the Lord of life. Just as we get hung up on the wrong questions when we should be looking at the right answers, we also get hung up at death when we should be looking at life. William James talks about spirituality and worship that is dead when it should be full of life, when it should be an acute fever full of excitement and wonder and awe. That's what our worship should be, full of life. Parker Palmer in his book, The Act of Life, says, "People say that what we're all seeking is a meaning for life." Then he goes on to say, "I don't think that's what we're really seeking at all. I think that what we're seeking is an experience of feeling like we're really alive, so that our life experience on the, on a purely physical plane will have resonance with our inner being and reality so that we actually feel the rapture of being alive. That's what being alive is finally all about. Then he says, for me, the heart of the spiritual quest is to know the rapture of being alive and to allow that knowledge to transform us into celebrants, advocates, defender of life, wherever we find it. Aliveness is relational and communal, responsive to the reality and needs of others, as well as our own needs. For some of us, the primary path to that aliveness is called the active life. We need a spirituality that affirms and guides our efforts to act in ways that resonate with our innermost being and reality, ways that embody the vitalities that God has given us at our birth, ways that serve the greater works of justice and peace and love. That's when we'll feel really alive, vibrant. You and I need a spirituality that affirms that Yahweh, our God who lives, is indeed the Lord of life. And that spirituality demands that we not only share our faith in God's love with other people, but we also share God's compassion and God's mercy and God's grace. This is what we call evangelism and justice working hand in hand. Some of us have been dealing this week with issues that came up regarding Family Promise and their use of the little house on Morgan Street. And I believe we've adequately addressed the concerns of one of our neighbors there. But this is a great example of how we here at First Pres are doing evangelism and justice hand in hand. We're not only providing a safe, comfortable place for homeless families to live temporarily until they can graduate into their own homes, we're also sharing the love of Jesus Christ with them in a very powerful way that gives them hope and energy and new life. There are a number of examples of Presbyterian churches doing evangelism and justice that results in new life for their church and for their community. I'm going to share a couple of them with you today. One of these is First Presbyterian Church, a very small church in a rural town of Farmington, Maine. This church has only 25 members, and it found a very unique way to reach out to the community around it. You see, they lived in a single industry town. The lumber mill that was close by the church provided the only employment in that town, and it was located right down the street from the church. One day, some of the church members suggested that they have a lunch, that they provide lunch for the townsfolk in their fellowship hall each day of the week. This luncheon became an immediate success, reaching not only the lumber mill employees, but many others who needed the fellowship and the food that this church was now providing. But they didn't stop there. This small church saw a need to improve housing in their rural area, a very poor community, and they did so by joining with other churches around them and forming a cooperative to do minor and major home repairs. They even built brand new homes for the poorest people in that community who are living in substandard, even dangerous homes. New life began there in that little village in Maine. Next, I want to share with you about Iglesia Presbyteriana in San Sebastian, Puerto Rico. This particular congregation felt called by God to spread the gospel door to door in their community. Well, as you can imagine, their initial attempt met with failure. Upon reviewing this experience, they discovered that in most cases, they uncovered some severe needs in the homes of their neighbors, needs that they could actually address. So they revised their door-to-door program, and they first went out and listened to the needs of their neighbors, and they then came back with a helping hand designed to address those needs, which led to building relationships which allowed them to share that gospel message of God's love that they had already shared through their actions. And this congregation realized that evangelism and justice must go hand in hand for either to be effective. And this church saw remarkable growth as a result of that particular outreach ministry. God blessed them with over 150 new members in just a 5-year period. New life from the Lord of life. This particular summer here, we just seem to be marking time and catching our breath and getting ready for what is to come. It's a time that we need to be in prayer to the Lord, knowing that our Lord God listens and hears our prayers and supplications. This is the even greater Shema of the Hebrew text. God listens and hears our prayer and offers new life. When Pastor Mike comes, he will bring with him excitement and energy and joy. So during this interim time, let's be in prayer to the God of life, and God shall indeed give us new life. Yahweh the Lord is our God, the God of life. Thanks be to God.